I thought when Dr. Allison was going, I was going to be pressed for time, but I see it's not quite yet 7:30. So I go by that clock back there, so I don't care. That's why it's there. I gave out a little handout last week that we didn't get to. There were some more back there if you haven't got one of those. But there are just a couple of items before we come to that sheet, some loose ends that I need to put together before we move on. Now, we had a good time last week with some questions and things. I like that, but I've been informed by the tape people I can't do that. All right, I can't do that. We were discussing the impeccability of Christ. Dr. Kearns asked me to deal with that at the last moment. He was not able to cover that material. Now, in doing that, that raised some questions. And we were talking about the temptation of Christ, the purpose of the temptation. If Christ is impeccable, and I did argue that Christ is impeccable, and remember I defined that term, we defined the term impeccability as the inability to sin. Christ indeed is sinless. Anyone that is orthodox, all orthodox believers maintain that Christ is absolutely sinless, that he did not sin in thought, he did not sin in deed. This question goes beyond simply the fact that Christ was sinless. Impeccability means that Christ did not have the ability to sin, that it was absolutely impossible for him to sin. Now, that is indeed a theological issue that I have my views on, but the church has been arguing for years and years and years. Now, that raises the question, if Christ is impeccable, what was the purpose of the temptation? We started to discuss this. I didn't quite finish the thought. Let me just list for you four areas, four statements where I would see the significance of the temptation of Christ. First of all, the temptation, and I'm talking specifically now about that episode immediately after the baptism of Christ, taken out into the wilderness by the Spirit and tempted for those 40 days, fasting for 40 days, and then tempted by Satan. First of all, it was a demonstration of his sinlessness. The temptation was a demonstration. It was a visible evidence, a manifestation of the sinlessness of Christ. Here comes the tempter. And in every onslaught, in every device that he can muster, he seeks to get the Son of God to sin. Tempted here, here, here. We talked about the various avenues last week through which the temptation came. And in every way, Christ passed that temptation. He proved himself. He demonstrated himself to be the pure, the spotless, the sinless Lamb of God. So there was the purpose of demonstrating his sinlessness. Number two, I see in the temptation of Christ a vicarious faith. A vicarious faith. Everything that Christ did, and this goes to our whole understanding of the incarnation. We talk about the vicarious death of Christ. And we've discussed this before, I know. By vicarious, we mean substitutionary. Mark was talking tonight about the substitution of the death of Christ. Christ died in the place of sinners. And that is a very dear, a very important truth as far as the gospel is concerned. Jesus died for me. He died for sinners. That is the substitutionary death of Christ. But we also maintain, and this really is part and parcel of the gospel, that just as the death of Christ is substitutionary, the life of Christ is substitutionary as well. Everything that Christ did in his life was a vicarious obedience in behalf of his people. He obeyed the law. We've talked about justification, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, that earned righteousness of Christ. Everything in his life, from the time he was just a child until the very end of his life on Calvary's cross, he lived a life of total obedience to the law of God. Everything, I say, therefore, in the life of Christ was a substitutionary life. Mark was talking tonight about the necessity of faith and repentance. And it's true that none of us believe as perfectly as we ought to believe. We do not repent as perfectly as we ought to repent. But does God demand, in regard to His perfect law and righteousness, does He demand a perfect faith? Does He demand a perfect repentance? He certainly does. We can't exercise perfect faith. We can't exercise perfect repentance. But Jesus Christ did that for us. I mentioned in the baptism last week that we have a vicarious repentance. Christ did not need to repent. He was perfect. He was sinless. But yet He identified Himself vicariously with sinners in that baptism. He offered, if you will, a substitutionary repentance that was perfect before God. In the temptation, we have Christ. Remember, we noted this last week. At every attack that Satan levels against Christ, He comes back with the Word of God. He comes back with the statement that God has made in His book, Scripture, Deuteronomy, every time. Here is the Word of the Lord. And Christ, here in the temptation, is placing His confidence in the Word of the Lord. Now, that's faith. Christ had faith. Yes, He had confidence. He relied upon the Word of the Lord. Now, there, I say, is a vicarious faith. That, I think, is one of the important aspects of the temptation. Number three, it gives the assurance to us as individual believers of the possibility of personal victory over sin, because we too are going to be tempted. Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. That means, certainly, we often look at that from the standpoint that Christ is tempted in the same areas that we are tempted, and that's true. But it's also true that we are tempted in the same areas that He was tempted. And Christ achieved, He earned victory in every one of those areas. It gives to us then, as believers, the assurance that there is the possibility that we also can have victory over temptation from two perspectives. Number one, Christ teaches us the proper strategy. All right, we learn from Christ in His temptation the proper strategy as far as dealing with sin. What did Christ do? Every time He appealed to the Word of the Lord. He resisted the devil on the basis of God's Word. You compare that, if you compare that with what happened at the fall of man. In the fall, the tempter comes to Eve and he raises the temptation. And at the first onslaught, what does Eve do? Eve responds by appealing to God's Word. Satan says, take of this fruit. God, and Eve says, no. God says that in the day we eat of this, indeed in the day we touch it, we will certainly die. Eve is not adding to the Word of God there, as some people tell us, because adding to God's Word is sin. There's no sin before the fall. Let's keep that straight. That was not adding to the Word of God. That was not an expression of rebellion, growing bitterness in Eve's heart. God says we can't even touch it. No, no, no. Bitterness is sin. There's no sin before the fall. What Eve is doing there is exactly what Christ is doing, appealing to the Word of God to resist the devil. Eve's trouble was when Satan came back the second time, she didn't do that. She didn't do that. And we know the results of that. So Christ gives us the strategy for dealing with sin. But also it gives us the hope in that area, because we're united to the victor. All right, we are united to the victor. And because of our union with Christ, the victory that He accomplished, as we fight against sin, as we fight against the temptations, we do that in realization of the union that we have with Christ. This is the thing that we started talking about in Sunday school in Romans chapter 6 that we'll be developing over these next few weeks. Now, I think, unfortunately, in a sense, unfortunately, many, when they deal with the temptation of Christ, just focus on that one part of it, that Christ was just a good example for us. Christ shows us how to do it. Yes, He did. I don't deny that. Christ shows us how we are to fight against sin. He's our example. We follow Him. That's a part of it, a very important part of it. But as I'm indicating here, it's not the only thing. not the only purpose of the temptation. And number four, I say by experience then, by experience, Christ became our effective high priest. He is touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. And so when we are tempted, he is able to sympathize with us. Christ sympathizes with his people because he knows exactly what his people are going through. Now, we want to keep in mind that the fact of the testing, has nothing to do, in essence, with the liability to sin. We talked last week about the inverse proportion there between peccability and the nature of temptation. So I think if we see those four areas of why Christ was tempted, it does not in any way distract from his impeccability, but indeed, I think, works there together. So that should answer some of the questions, or maybe generate more questions in that particular regard. All right, one final thing then that I'll say concerning the impeccability. Part of our problem here, we talk about whether or not Christ could have willed to sin in this area or that area. I think part of our difficulty, number one, is that we have a problem, and this is natural, with what the will, what is the will capable of doing? All right? Freedom of will, all right? Freedom of will does not mean the ability to choose things contrary to the sphere in which that will exists. All right? We sometimes think freedom of the will means that I can choose, therefore, to do whatever I want to do. Let me put it this way. And this, in some way, connects to what Mark was discussing this evening in one connection. All right, here's a regenerated will. All right, here is a man that God's Spirit has regenerated. We've been brought into life in Jesus Christ. Now, in that regeneration, what happens in regeneration? What happens in the new birth? We have a new man. We have a new heart. We have in that new heart, we have new affections. We have new intellect, a new way of thinking, and we have a new will, right? We all agree there. In the new birth, in regeneration, we have a new will. We have a freedom now to exercise this will in an arena, in a sphere that previously we did not have. We did not enjoy that particular sphere of existence. The new birth gave us a new will. Now, I ask you this question. If a heart, we'll just talk about the heart here. If a heart has truly been regenerated, can a truly regenerated heart will to reject Christ? Can it? Does a regenerated heart have the freedom to reject Christ? Can't do it. He does not have the ability to reject Christ. Will he be tempted to reject Christ? Can a truly saved man be tempted to reject the Savior? Sure he can. Sure he can. But because of this new heart, he has a will that is regenerated, and if I understand the Scripture in this regard, a truly saved man, he may sin in every area conceivable, but he's not going to go back on Christ. Can't do it. All right, now, does that illustrate what I'm saying here a little bit? I thought of that this week. I've never thought of that before. That kind of worked here for me. And I see here. Here's Christ then. All right. So in the freedom of his will does not necessarily mean his ability to sin. Now, again, I think part of our problem. Let's understand that Christ is a single person. This is going to lead right into what my assignment is for tonight. All right. Here's the person of Christ. P stands for person. Sandra, can you see that? You told me last week I stood right in the way. I don't want to offend my wife. That's person. Now, the person of Christ, we are learning, is the union of two natures. Here's the divine nature, and there's the human nature. Two natures, what do we say? Combining, uniting in one person. Now, I think part of our problem is, when we talk about the impeccability of Christ, it's a mistake. It's a mistake to start isolating that particular part of it and say that particular part of it could have sinned. Well, we're getting to the level here of impossibility of logic and ability, because this does not exist in isolation. You see what I'm saying? This does not exist independently of this. The human nature of Christ, and we'll talk about this in detail, the human nature of Christ never, ever, ever existed independently of the person of Jesus Christ. All right. So when we talk about impeccability, rather than bringing it down to wondering what happens at this one particular segment of it, I think we can say that impeccability concerns the person. All right. The person of Christ was impeccable. The person of Christ could not sin. It really becomes a logical exercise in futility to wonder whether it could have been here and this one kept it from doing it. No. It's one person. You see, it's one person. And the person of Christ did not act sometimes as God and sometimes as man. It is the God-man, hence nice transition to my outline, the God-man. All right? The God-man. The personality of Christ. The God-man. What we are arguing here then, and we come to the outline, and I will run through this. I will run through this. I have an hour and 15 minutes to do this. This is good. The personality of Christ, the God-man, theothrontos, I will define that term in a moment. All right, here are the facts that we've established. All right, Dr. Kearns has established for you, number one, that Christ is God. All right, and he's gone through the evidence. Number two, he has established for you biblical evidence that Christ is man. Here are the two natures of Christ. Now, here is the issue then that we are addressing for a little bit this evening. How can both of these be true? How can both of these be true? Well, we have the statement of the doctrine, first of all. All right, let me just very quickly run through these. I give you the shorter catechism. I have quoted this one more times than I can count, I suppose, of all of the catechism statements. This is one of my most favorite and one that I use for various reasons over and over again. Question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, all right, there's the deity, became man, there's the humanity, and continues to be God and man. And I put in the bold print here, the germane part to our discussion, in two distinct natures and one person forever. The catechism states the doctrine explicitly. We are talking about two natures and one person that now continues in that union forever. The larger catechism, it was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Two natures? Yes. But the focus here upon his work on the whole person. From the Confession of Faith, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Classic statement. Classic statement. Again, I tried to highlight there the germane points of that statement for this discussion of the unipersonality of Christ. Then the final statement that I've given here is a portion from the Council of Chalcedon that dates all the way back to A.D. 451. This is one of the council statements that sought to settle this issue that was being hotly debated in the early church. And notice these really classic statements of the issue. To be acknowledged, speaking of Christ, in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being in no wise taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. Now, I suppose we could go home after that if we understood what all that meant, and I'm not sure I do. Now, I tried in the following statements there to reduce these confessional statements to five salient points. All right, these five points, focus points, that I think highlight for us the key issues. The first two I won't address. That simply speaks of the existence of the two natures. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. There's the two natures. Notice statement number three. In the person of Jesus Christ, two natures, the divine and the human, are inseparably united. The two natures did not function independently. He was not deity sometimes and humanity sometimes. In communion of attributes and actions, he was the God-man. God-man, one person. Number four, these two natures are not mixed or confused so as to form a third nature, which is neither divine or human. We are not saying here. This is why the language there, that these natures are not confused one with the other. The two natures of Christ, the divine nature is the divine nature that God the Father has, that God the Spirit has. Divine nature. The human nature is a true human nature. It is not that somehow they have come together and been fused together or melted together or somehow tied together so that now we have in Christ something that is different than the two of them. All right? It is not now a third nature that is unique to Jesus Christ. All right. It's not that divine nature plus human nature equals a third nature that uniquely belongs to the Son of God. No. It is divine nature. It is human nature, not mixed or confused. Number five, the person of Christ is not the consequence of the union of two natures, but it is the eternal, immutable Son of God, the Logos. I use that word only because I saw in some of the stuff Sander brought home that you know what logos means, right? That's the word. That's a term that we designate the eternal Christ, second person of the Trinity. So you know the logos, the word, who assumed in time the human nature and forever continues as one person with two natures. So the person of Christ is not the result. Again, it's not that a divine nature somehow met up with a human nature and bingo bango, here comes the person that we call Jesus of Nazareth. No. The person of Christ, that eternal Logos, that person has united to himself now the human nature. All right. Those points will be what we try to develop here very quickly. All right. First of all, definition of terms. The theanthropos, this is just a Greek word that means God-man. Theos, theos is a Greek word that means God, and anthropos is the Greek word that means man. So we often talk about the theanthropic Christ, the God-man. Just, I simply give that to you because that's a term that you're going to see if you do any serious reading. It's a term that I give to you because when Dr. Kearns gave me my assignment, he told me to talk about the theanthropic Christ. And I said, well, if he's using it, they must know what it is. So there's the term. There's the term. So I give that to you because I thought you were supposed to know it. Nature, the sum total of all essential qualities of a thing. It is that which makes something what it is. All right. You see that? That's a mistake on my part. Wonderful thing about spell checks is they check spelling. And you'll notice there that was is spelled correctly, right? You see that. But it's the wrong word. That should be what it is. You understand that. Gardner had this thing for 2 minutes last week and pointed that out to me. I saw it for 2 hours on screen and didn't notice it. But there it is. Nature, the sum total of all essential qualities. What is the divine nature? Well, we talk about God's perfections of holiness, justice, mercy, goodness, and truth. All right, those are the aspects. Those are the things that constitute, if you will, the nature of God, and man has his own person. The complete substance endowed with reason, self-consciousness, self-determination, it refers essentially to the individual. All right, I'm not really concerned here because these things will come up in the discussion. I'm just giving you a very simple, I think, definition. Now, this word, this next one, hypostasis, we talk about the hypostatic union. We're going to be talking about the hypostatic union of the two natures. Don't let the big words throw you, right? Every profession has big words, all right? I've been with Dale, and he starts talking about all of this stuff in real estate, and the words this long, right? And I don't have a clue as to what he's talking about. He never tells me what he means. It just, you know, talk to Tim, and he's got all these things. So every profession, Brad, you talk about, and Dave, you got your big camera words. Everybody does, all right? So give me a break. Huh? This is one of my big words, all right, in theology. Hypostasis, no big deal. I tell you what it means. It's simply a Greek word. That means essence or substance. All right, hypostasis, simply a Greek word that means essence or substance. Now, we use it in this context theologically to designate the union of the perfect human nature with the eternal divine nature in the second person of the Trinity. So if I talk about a hypostatic union, the hypostatic union, I'm talking simply about the union of the two natures in one person. This union is not a mixture whereby the properties of the human are deified or the divine reduced to human limitations. The attributes of both natures belong to one person. Now, notice this next sentence, please. How the two natures and their separate attributes cooperate with one person is beyond understanding. All right? How this union works, how these two natures cooperate, if you will. I don't know what other word to use here. Defies our imagination. A lot of the theological speculation and a lot of the theological errors that have evolved concerning this mystical union of the two natures of Christ are the result of men trying to figure out how these two things can be true. I say we're going to have to take this by faith. We do not know. The Bible does not tell us how these two cooperate. The finite does not become infinite, nor does the infinite become finite. The single person of Christ partakes of the attributes of both natures. This blows your mind, doesn't it? The God-man is both finite and infinite. Boggles the mind. It boggles the mind. Christ's person is, here's my word, here's Kearns' word, theanthropic, but his natures are not. The person is the God-man. The divine nature is not part man. See? The human nature is not part God. The two natures are distinct. The person of Christ is the God-man. This, how can I end but simply saying this is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. All right, now, the problem. The problem. Why is it? Why is it that Christ must be both God and man? If redemption is to work, very simply I'll say this. If redemption is to work, it must be the work of the God-man. The active obedience of Christ that we've been talking about, his keeping the law of God, his obeying the law of God, his paying the penalty for sin, dying, taking the wages, that of necessity had to be the work of man. But if that work, if that atoning work had any infinite value, if it had infinite value to save someone besides Christ himself, if you will, then the deity is necessary. Redemption requires the work of the God-man. If the death of the Savior, the second, third sentence, if the death of the Savior was not therefore the work of the unified God-man, it would be deficient in one way or another. But the very thought of God-man is difficult to understand because it posits the combination of two natures, which by definition have contradictory attributes. For one person to be both infinite and finite seems impossible. It seems impossible to our logic. But this is what God has revealed to us. In trying to solve this problem, we touched on this a bit last week. We must begin with this premise, that the humanity and deity are most fully known in Jesus Christ. What we know of humanity is a deficient knowledge of humanity. The humanity that we know is, as I say, they're existential. We touched on this last week. The humanity that you and I know is a humanity that has been tainted and ruined by the fall. That is not the humanity that Christ had. Christ receive the pre-fall humanity, if you will. He was not represented by Adam. Christ was not represented by Adam. That fallen nature did not affect, therefore, the human nature of Christ. That's important, I think, to remember here as well. And the last part here, it's also important, last part of that paragraph, it is important to remember also that the initiative of the incarnation was from above and not below. Man did not become God. God became man. He who is greater can choose to condescend, but the lesser has no power to ascend to the greater. Now that, I think, is an important observation. It's not man somehow achieving deity status. It is God that became man, a king. Right? You take a king here. A king who has all the power and dominion and wealth of a kingdom. A king can will to live in poverty. Right? He can will to live in poverty. But you take the bum and the slave and whatever in that kingdom who has nothing. That slave, that pauper, cannot by willpower decide to be the king. He cannot elevate himself to royal status just by willpower. It is not in the incarnation, it is not the lesser ascending to the higher. It is the work of humiliation as we have the exalted Savior, the exalted second person of the Trinity, condescending to the human nature. All right, now, how has this... My time is gone. Man, oh man. What do I do? Quit? I can quit. Yeah, Mark, you started me late. Okay. What time did I start? I started at... I forgot. That's good. Very, very quickly. Improper explanations. Here are some of the attempts that men have used as they try to explain how these two natures fit together. I'm not going to go over those. You can read those by yourself. What I've listed there in the outline, the adoptionism on hypostasis and so forth, are some of the more current expressions of some of these old ancient heresies concerning the union of these natures. Very quickly, let me just comment on these. Adoptionism. This view says that the man Jesus became God, perhaps at the baptism and resurrection. These people will appeal to those verses where when Christ was baptized, right, here's the voice from heaven, you're my son, I'm well pleased in you. And so some would contend that here's Jesus, a good man from Nazareth. At his baptism, the Lord saw and made the announcement, and so deity came upon him at his baptism. Some would argue that it was at the Transfiguration. Some would put it at the resurrection. Nonsense. All right, I'll use Mark's term that he used tonight. Nonsense. Heresy. Heresy, we can say. A variation of this is the dynamic incarnation. This view claimed that the man Jesus was under the influence of the active presence of God's power. The only difference then between Christ and us, who are indwelt by God's Spirit, is a matter of degree. It's heresy. All right, it's heresy. There is a human attempt to explain the inexplicable. The on hypostasis. This view basically argues that it was not a full human nature that came to Christ. That there was something deficient in that human nature. That it wasn't quite all human. Well, that is its own problem. What I want to particularly comment on here is the last one. We call the kenoticism. This view claims that the second person of the Trinity exchanged deity for humanity. Based upon a misinterpretation of Philippians 2:7, it says that Christ laid aside distinctively divine attributes and exchanged them for human qualities. Jesus is not God and man simultaneously, but successively. Philippians 2:7 says that, Authorized Version translates it who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but he made himself of no reputation. All right, that expression. He made himself of no reputation, which ultimately we're going to see is a good translation. The Greek there, the Greek word is kenosis, which is basis of this word, which means to empty. All right, so it literally says he emptied himself. He emptied himself. So there are those that come to that passage and say, well, here's the secret then to understanding the union between the divine nature and the human nature. Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, but he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of becomes the question. And they contend, well, that he emptied himself of his divine perfections. As he became man, he emptied himself of his deity. Became man. Some go so far as to simply say he emptied himself of his deity. He quit being God for a while and started to become man. He was God, but now he became man for a while. It's heresy. You have variations thereof, which are quite popular. We hear this one often, that Christ emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine perfections. All right? He emptied himself of his independent exercise, that he was God, but he just didn't act like it for 33-odd years. Okay. Set that aside. I'm going to argue against that. He's two natures, eternal deity and perfect humanity. I gave you a hymn there to analyze. All right? I did it because of this. Wesley's great hymn. See, how does that go? I don't have that sheet. He emptied himself of all but love. Now, I don't know really what all Wesley's theology was there. Maybe that just makes nice rhyme, but that's not good theology. All right, it's not good theology. He emptied himself of all but... What does that imply? That he emptied himself of all of his... Now, I don't know. What Wesley hold? I don't know what he held, but that's what he sings anyway. No. I think our textbook, our hymn book, one few good edit that it's made. Our book says what he emptied himself in matchless love. That's good. I like that. He emptied himself in matchless love, but he didn't empty himself of everything about his nature but love. He emptied himself in love, but he did not leave aside his divine perfections. He left glory. He left glory, certainly. He humiliated himself, but he did not eliminate any of his divine perfections. Those are false, what I would say to be improper explanations. Some outright heresy, outright blasphemy. Others perhaps a bit unwise. But I think we have to just maintain that any attempts to define mystery, usually end up with too much definition and therefore error. All right? There's a problem. You try to explain it. You explain this part of it and you end up with a conclusion over here that's invalid. Too much definition ends up in error. Here is a mystery. We accept it by faith. I can't understand it all. I can't understand the virgin birth, but I don't reject the virgin birth because I can't understand it. Here is the union of two natures. Absolutely perfect union. I can't understand how they cooperate one with the other, but the problem is not there. It's with my limited ability to understand. Faith here is not, I often say, faith is not unreasonable, but faith is very often beyond reason. And here is that which is certainly beyond our reason. Now, the rest of the thing here, and you can work through this as easily as I can go through it, and I'll just quit here. The summary of biblical evidence, I've isolated here some of the categories that give you the biblical data for the truth that we are after here. Negatively, the Bible gives no evidence of the dual personality of Christ. No evidence whatsoever. It does give evidence of the different personality in the Trinity. We have Christ speaking to God, we have God speaking to Christ, and we have the Spirit speaking to both and so forth, and various references. But we never have Christ speaking to himself in the sense of, hey man, hey God. No, it doesn't work. All right, he always regards himself as a single person. Number two, the Bible clearly unites both natures in one person, particularly in those mediatorial passages that focus upon his work as Redeemer, Lord, King, Prophet, Priest, and so forth. Read those. I really recommend that you read those references and see how they develop the summary statement that I give here.